right, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. We have any children want to go to children's church? Miss Brenda's back there, I think. Oh, okay. Okay, all right. Let's try to find that pearl of great price there. Not too much. All right. So, okay, all right. Well, turn in your Bibles to John 21. Last time I'll be asking you to do that, at least for a little while, I guess. It's been a great study, a true blessing for me. I hope it's been for you. Just to give you a heads up as you're turning there, and just a reminder, it's on page 907 in our Pew Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, take one of the Pew Bibles and turn there, and we'll be reading the chapter 21 in its entirety. I'm going to do a brief topical series next. We tried to do this past summer in Vacation Bible School. We had an adult Vacation Bible School, and the subject was on the theology of work. And so most of you didn't hear it, so we're going to do it again. I'm going to preach through several Sundays on the theology of work, and so it's a true blessing, and the study, and so I think you'll take a lot from it. And then we'll come back, and I'm debating right now, still praying through either picking up the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah. So be in prayer for me on that. Kind of leaning towards Jeremiah, but anyway. But so that's kind of the plan for the preaching schedule in the weeks and months ahead. All right? So again, we're in John chapter 21, and I'll be picking up there with verse 1. There at the bottom of 907. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out of the boat, or when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the Gospel of John and the blessings you have given us over this past year. Father, we thank you for this final chapter and the lessons you have for us here. And we thank you for your grace, your spirit, to work in us so that we can understand what your word has to say. So we trust in it now. Bless us, Father. Overcome our sin. Overcome our unbelief. And accomplish your great purposes, your love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. There's a little nostalgia for me today as I preach this message on John 21. Not because we've been doing this for the past year, but this is the same passage of my very first sermon back in 1992. I was 21 years old, and I had no clue what I was doing. But that didn't stop me. No. I love God, and I wanted to serve Him faithfully. And the pastor, to his foolishness, allowed me to fill in for him one Sunday. And this is the passage I selected. I had lofty dreams and big expectations of my call to ministry. But then at some point, something happened that woke me up to the fact that there was more to this ministry thing than I realized. More to following Jesus than I realized. And all my dreams of being the next Billy Graham, a realization hit me that could derail the whole thing. That realization was the reality of the ongoing battle with personal sin and the daily challenges of persevering in the faith and walking with God. I couldn't really see that then from this. I couldn't see these things from this passage, but I believe that is why John included chapter 21 in his book. You see, in chapter 20, we've had this mountaintop experience, if you will. Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples. Thomas declared him my Lord and my God. John appeals to the readers to believe on Jesus as the Son of God and receive eternal life. And he even records where Jesus declares that he is now sending out the disciples as the Father has sent him. He promises them the power of the Holy Spirit to go with them as he symbolically breathes on them. He even declares they have the authority to reconcile sinners to God through the preaching of the gospel. I mean, wow. Wow. Where do I sign up for this? This is good stuff, right? As I thought about it, contemplated it, it reminded me of World War One. I don't know if you studied much on it, but of course we came in kind of late after Europe was pretty much decimated by the war. We finally came into the war in 1918, and we had these young American boys heading off to war to fight the Germans in the war. They declared it the war to end all wars. Really? That was their idea. They thought if they could fight this battle, that this was so momentous, this huge war, it was so just the decimation and all, they thought if they could take care of this, then there would be no wars. They would never go back to this. Obviously, they hadn't read their Bibles, and obviously, hindsight, looking back, there's been many, many wars since then. But that's what they thought. There was lots of celebration and optimism. They're going to be conquering heroes. But what happened between their going and their returning home? The reality of war. It was horrible. It was a bloodbath. Modern weapons had far surpassed outdated war tactics. Young men were mowed down by these new machine guns as they ran out on the front lines. And so I think that is the purpose of chapter 21. In this final chapter of the book, John steps back from the climactic ending of chapter 20 and the grandiose vision of the mission Jesus had given the disciples. In chapter 21, he gives a more real vision of the task, how it is to be lived out on a daily basis when all the hoopla is gone, when we are down in the trenches, fighting the good fight in our daily lives. Today's passage teaches us practically how to follow Jesus. So the passage is really divided up into two main parts. There is this fishing story in verses 1 through 14. Unlike your fishing stories, this one's true. Okay? And then there is a conversation between Jesus and Peter in verses 15 through 23. The fishing story is a final sign or miracle of Jesus that John tells to illustrate what will be discussed in the conversation following. Very important to understand that. The fishing story is real simple. The disciples have gone back to Galilee now. The Sea of Tiberias, mentioned in verse 1, is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Seven of the disciples are together on this occasion. Peter, who's not one to stay idle for long, decides he's going fishing. He and James and John had been professional fishermen before following Jesus, but John doesn't really give a reason why Peter wanted to go fishing. But in the story, in this passage, it is put in somewhat of a bad light. The other six follow him, and they fish all night. Don't miss the symbolism here. They fish all night in the dark and catch nothing. Then in verse 4, as day was breaking, and the light of the sun dawning, Jesus appears. He tells them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. And when they do, they catch a huge school of fish. 153 to be exact, according to verse 11. On their own, they work in the dark and catch nothing. With Jesus in the light, they bring in a great catch. And when they all get to shore, they even find Jesus with a fire already going fish cooking. And then he feeds them a nice breakfast. So then we turn to verses 15 through 23. And this conversation between Jesus and Peter. And this is also our first point. Verse 15 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now it appears from what we just read that at least the first part of this conversation happens right where they are sitting in front of the other disciples. In fact, Jesus' question, do you love me more than these, seems to be referring to the other disciples. Do you love me more than the other disciples? Jesus is asking him. That would make sense in light of the fact that Jesus is clearly referring back to Peter's betrayal on the night of Jesus' arrest. In chapter 13, Peter had boldly declared that he would lay down his life for Jesus. He actually says in Mark 14, on the same occasion as John 13, that if everyone else fell away, he would still remain faithful. Everybody else, if they fall away, not me. As if he loves them, he loves Jesus more than them. So now Jesus asks him essentially, do you still claim to love me more than anyone else after what has happened? In fact, Jesus asks if he loves him three times. We read in verse 17 that Peter clearly gets the point. He's grieved, it says, because Jesus asked a third time, do you love me? Three times he denied him. Three times Jesus asked him if he loves him. So why does Jesus bring this up again? Does he just like rubbing Peter's mistakes in his face? We've known people like that, right? They've told you what you should have done and you didn't do what they said you should have done. And what do they say? I told you so. There you go. All right, we love that, don't we? It's a real blessing to our heart when somebody tells us that, right? So, as a reminder, don't do that. Okay, don't be tempted. If that starts coming out of your mouth, be reminded, this is sin coming out of my mouth right now. I need to stop. Okay? But that's not the reason Jesus is doing this. The reason Jesus is bringing it up, and the reason the fishing story was ordained by God to happen just before this, was to show we can do nothing of eternal value apart from Christ. Just like Peter's attempt at fishing ended in utter failure, so did his attempts to serve Christ in his own power. Now, there are a couple reasons for our inability to serve Christ in our own power. One is simply that we do not know the mind of God. That's a big problem for us. He gives us general ideas of His plans for the future, like evangelizing of all nations, the building of the church, the return of Christ. But He rarely gives us details of the future. So how can we move forward in our own wisdom with so little to go on? So that's one problem. But our biggest problem with trying to serve Christ in our own power is that we cannot overcome our own sin in our own strength to be able to serve Christ. Let me say that again. We cannot overcome our own sin in our own strength to be able to serve Christ. That was the problem for Peter. He certainly had genuine feelings for Jesus and desired to serve Him. You go back to that whole account when he betrayed Jesus. He was willing. On that night, he was willing to pull a sword out when the religious leaders and Romans came to arrest Jesus. He was even willing to defend Jesus against a unit of 1,000 soldiers. But we hear of lots of brave things like that from natural man, don't we? What happens next, though? When Jesus told Peter to put down his sword and to blindly follow Him, he succumbed to fear and denied knowing Jesus three times. You see, he could attempt great things in his own strength, in his own way. But when called on to do it Jesus' way, he had no ability to do it. His sin took over. And there is a spiritual dynamic that we cannot fully explain, other than to say, man's natural desire is to go against God. Romans 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We literally can do something good for our own glory while deeply struggle to do the same good for God's glory. Our natural self is bent that way, and because of that, we cannot follow Christ in our own strength. We may be able to muster up some motivation for a while, but it won't last. Trying to do it God's way . Let's move on there to our second point. So we can't do it ourselves. So what must we do in order to follow Christ and serve Him? This is our second point. We must put our complete hope and trust in Christ to provide. To provide for all our needs if we are to be able to serve Him. This is certainly the contrast we see in the fishing story. The disciples catch nothing. Nada. And then Jesus shows up and simply tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. And then there we have it. They come ashore after fishing all night. They've still got to drag the net ashore and clean fish if they are to eat. But Jesus, though, already had fish on the grill for them, and He feeds them. But then look at the conversation of Jesus and Peter. Jesus asks Peter if he loves him three times. Three times Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He states it each time with these two words, you know that I love you. It's as if he is saying, if I don't love you, show me where. I love you in all that I know how to love. There's clearly a humility here now with Peter that wasn't there before. His failure in denying Jesus has humbled him. And that's important to see, folks. If anyone is to have a relationship with God, it starts with humbling ourselves before Him. It starts by acknowledging that we have sinned against God and are in need of His forgiveness. And Peter is demonstrating that attitude here. And what can we be assured of when we come to Christ with this attitude? His forgiveness. And we see it in the response Jesus gives to Peter three times. As Peter affirms his love for Jesus, Jesus responds, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Jesus demonstrates He has forgiven Peter by reinstating him to the mission through these three commands. He's saying, "I forgive you. Now let's get back to it. Let's get back to the mission." So in light of Jesus feeding the disciples in the previous story, and now the humility of Peter before Jesus, and Jesus' forgiveness of Peter, it shows us that the power and motivation for Peter to serve Jesus in the future will be Jesus and not Peter. For the future, the power that Peter needs to serve, it will be what Jesus has provided for Peter and not what Peter can provide. And even more specific, Peter's service will be empowered by the joy and peace he knows in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And that is so important, folks. Christian service, following Jesus, is not something we do because we are supposed to. We're not here today because, or shouldn't be here today, because we feel like we're just supposed to be here. as if we are trying to perform some obligation to Jesus. If that's how you are trying to operate, if that's how you are trying to follow Jesus, you are going, if you haven't yet, you are going to soon burn out. Why do you see so many church members? I know over the years since I've been a Christian, there's been folks who come into the church and they serve faithfully for a while, and it's like, man, those are solid people. And then at some point, boom, they're gone. And they didn't go to another church. They just got to drop out. You have to think, were they just doing all this out of their own power, out of this feeling that they were doing the right thing, out of obligation, and they just got burnt out? Folks, if that's the case, you will too. Doing things out of obligation is doing things again in our own strength. So instead, Christians are motivated to follow Jesus out of our love for Him and what He has done for us. It's not out of what we are to do for Him, but what He has done for us that motivates us. We love Him because we believe He has provided grace and forgiveness and peace with God. Out of love for Christ and joy in our hearts, we serve Christ. Jesus feeds us on the grace that He has given us so that we can then feed others. And if we don't have a clear understanding and appreciation for that grace that He feeds us with, then we won't be able to feed others. He fed us ultimately through the grace of the gospel. He provided the greatest need we had to be forgiven and accepted by God. He did that by paying for our sins. When He went to the cross and the wrath of God was poured out on Him on that cross, and He died with our bearing our sins. He died with them, and not because He had any sin. He died because of our sin. Rose on the third day, proving that He had conquered sin and death and paid for our sins for us to have eternal life. He did it all, folks. He did it all. And when we get that, when we get that we have been freed from our bondage and we are free to live in the reality of His acceptance and freedom from shame, we are compelled to praise Him for it and to share our joy with others. And you know this. You know this experience in the sense of just like when something good happens to you. When something good happens in your life, what do you want to do? You want to tell somebody, don't you? If you find that great restaurant, you know, man, you know, I tell somebody about it. Then I take them with me for the second time, and it's never as good as the first time. I don't understand that, but I don't know if that's happened to you, but it's true. Whether it's a restaurant, it's a good deal somewhere, your favorite team won their game. Do we just bottle all that information up? No, we share it because we've got joy in our hearts and we want to express it to someone. So we put our faith in Christ when we know His forgiveness. The joy in our hearts, we've got to share it. That is the motivation by which we serve Him. Never obligation. And that is why so much of the teaching of this church is centered on the gospel. You will not hear messages like what you might hear from, for instance, a Joel Osteen. And I'm not hating on Joel Osteen, okay? I got a lot to say there, but I'm not, okay? He gives a lot of teaching on how we can positively change our lives for the better. And I know there are many who are really uplifted by his messages. But to truly follow Christ and overcome sin in our lives, we must be motivated by more than positive thinking and self-help ideas. Positive thinking and self-help still leaves us at the center of our lives. You understand? The gospel says we are the problem and Jesus is the solution. And as long as we continue to be the solution, we will continue to be the problem. The gospel says to find all our hope and joy and peace and motivation in the work of Christ, what He did. The, The gospel says the only positive thinking you need is the truth that Jesus has forgiven you and made you His own. And if that truth does not empower you, then it just shows that there is much of the gospel you still haven't fully grasped yet. And that's okay as long as you're still trying to grasp it, okay? It's okay. We're all still on that. We're all still learning. Because you see, folks, the gospel is not a list of facts. You know, it's a great illustration I heard from Tim Keller on this, a whole different sermon and everything, but I think it speaks to this. He says, if you ever teach Sunday school with kids, okay, and you're telling them a story, and if the kids have been in church for a while, you know, they know the stories already, right? And so you can tell them a story, and they're sitting there kind of like, yeah, I know. Yeah, I know that. I know the story. I can finish it for you. You know? So, but what is it? They have learned the facts of the story. Right? And so, with the gospel, there are certainly facts. There are certainly truths that you must believe in. You must believe in who Jesus is, that He is literally God. Not a God, not someone who rose up and became like a God. No, He is Almighty God who's been here for all eternity, who made this whole thing. He became flesh, became man and dwelt among us. That's a fact that you have to believe the gospel. You have to believe in what He did. Again, His death and resurrection for our sins, overcoming sin and death. We have to believe those facts. But that's not where the gospel stops. The gospel doesn't stop with facts. If that's all the gospel ever is to you, then it has not truly changed you. There is a profoundness. There is a profoundness to those facts that the human heart cannot fully perceive in one sitting. It takes experiencing those truths over and over and over in your life. Meditating on the truths, living it out, God working, and as we do that, it reaches deep into our hearts and penetrates, and we come to an understanding that we couldn't from just reading it like a textbook. And so that's why everything in our teaching is focused, is gospel-centered, because understanding the gospel is the most practical thing I could ever give you. I actually had someone one time who complained about my sermons and said, you know, you're always just preaching the gospel. I need more how to stuff. How to do this and that in my daily life. And I understand what they're saying, but here's the thing, folks. I can't give you anything more practical than the gospel. It changes everything else. It affects every relationship. It affects, a little plug for next week, it affects how you work. It affects everything. So we teach it in every passage, because it's in every passage of Scripture. We teach it so that you can continue to grow in your understanding, so it transforms you as the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto sanctification as well, to make us holy. And so that's what we see with Peter. That's what happened to Peter through his failure before Christ, through Christ's forgiveness. The reality of God's grace penetrated his heart deeply and changed him forever. So, we have seen that the way to follow Jesus is by realizing we cannot follow Jesus in our own strength. Secondly, that we must trust in Him to provide all we need. Thirdly, we see from this passage, in order to follow Jesus, we must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to suffer. This is where the self-help teaching and prosperity gospel you hear on TV really just falls on its face. Becomes laughable. Think about this. What would Peter have thought if he heard Joel Osteen just after hearing Jesus' words in verse 18? You gotta be kidding me, right? After the third command to feed his sheep, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Then John gives us the meaning of this in verse 19, saying, "This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God." After saying this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." It may not sound quite so clear to us, but D.A. Carson says the phrase, quote, "you will stretch out your hands," was commonly known to mean crucifixion in ancient times, to be referring to that. And that would go along with what church tradition says about the death of Peter, that he too was crucified on a cross. And by the time this book was written, the Gospel of John, Peter had already been crucified. He would have already been dead. What is more remarkable is how he lived such a faithful life to Christ, knowing the fate that awaited him at the end. But it should be of no surprise to Peter or us, actually. Jesus said back in John 15 in the upper room, John 15, 18 and following, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." How does that sit with you? How does that sit with you? You know, I don't know. I know the salvation story of some of you, because I was able to be blessed to be a part of it. But for many of you, you were saved at some time, point in time in your life a while back. On that day, if you can think about the day where you, or you know, sometimes we don't know the exact day, but anyway, just to kind of the idea, the general time frame, looking back when you professed your faith publicly, whatever. What if that on that occasion, as you professed your faith in Christ, pastor would have said to you something like, you know, if you follow Jesus, you are going to physically suffer for doing it. How would that have gone over? Would that possibly have affected maybe your decision at the time? Whoa, what are you talking about? I just want to start coming to church regularly. You know, folks, there are parts of the world where the physical safety of believers is threatened. Regularly. We have seen this most recently in Iraq as professing Christians are threatened by ISIS. Not just threatened, they've been put to death. Who knows if that could ever happen in America? In America, it can come in other ways, though. Could it be that one day I would have to risk being arrested for preaching against certain sins? I mean, the whole homosexual debate going on today. Who knows? But what I think is more important here is the mindset that this teaching gives us. I think a person tends to approach their faith differently when they realize hardship for following Jesus could result from it. We tend to live less privileged lives knowing that part of following Jesus is suffering. We tend to be willing to sacrifice more when we know that is part of the equation. We tend to worry less about material things, I think, and having what others have. We are more willing to give financially because we know that our reward is not in this life. This life can be taken away from us, we find, as we follow Jesus. So clearly, we aren't supposed to be living for this life. We are more willing to go to difficult places, perhaps, to share the gospel because we aren't supposed to be investing too much in this life. We are willing to sacrifice our time more because we know we have eternity. We have an eternity of time we are to look forward to. We are more willing, I think, to forgive others when we know we are to expect to be exploited and mistreated like Jesus was. A lot changes when we are told we will suffer if we follow Jesus. And that finally brings us to our final lesson in this passage. In verses 20 through 23, we have this point in the conversation where Jesus and Peter evidently got up and went for a walk. And Peter looked back and saw the self-proclaimed disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is, of course, the Apostle John, the writer of this book, who humbly used this title for himself. That's all he wanted to be known as, is one whom Jesus loved. So Peter asked Jesus in verse 21, "Lord, what about this man?" Basically, he's saying, "You've just said I'm going to have to die for you. What's going to happen to John?" Okay, you know, I don't know. Maybe he's a little more noble. But I've got this thing in my mind, like he's saying, "Hey, it's got to be fair, right? Okay, he's got to suffer too, right? Not just me." We'd be asking that question, wouldn't we? So then in verse 22, Jesus replies, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." What amazing words they are. Very freeing. Very freeing words, actually. You see, one thing we Christians are bad to do, everyone really is bad to do this, but we should know better, is to compare ourselves to others, to other Christians even. You know the idea. Johnny is gifted. You know, Johnny is so gifted. Johnny knows the Bible so well. Johnny has such great boldness in sharing his faith. So many people go to Johnny's church. God has blessed Johnny with such a faithful wife and great kids and a good job and good health. Johnny doesn't have all the difficulties that I have. Why, God, are things so unfair? Why do I have my life and not Johnny's? Here's another reason why we must so understand the gospel and find all our motivation in it for our lives. What does the gospel tell us? What does the gospel tell us? It tells us we were saved completely by God's grace. We didn't deserve it in any way. That it is all a gift. So what kind of conclusions can we draw from that? What kind of conclusions can we draw from the fact that we are saved completely by God's grace, upheld by His grace? Well, first, that it doesn't matter how much better someone has it than us. We don't deserve how good we do have it. What do we actually deserve? We deserve God's wrath. If you want things fair, if you want what you deserve, that's it. We can't complain about what we don't have when we don't deserve what we do have. Secondly, the gospel teaches that we all end up in the same place in the end. The presence of Christ for eternity. So in one way I say, don't worry about it. It'll be all right. Thirdly, Romans 8:28 says that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. So whatever we've been given is God's idea of what is best for us, whether we understand it or not. Fourthly, piggybacking on that, God clearly maps out different paths for all of us. Not to Himself, not for salvation. I mean just our what He has particularly for us. So we must trust that the path He has mapped out for us is what is best. So He may give you something He doesn't give me, and vice versa. He may give some believers far worse than we ever have had it, and then others far better. But it's all by grace. And that brings me to the fifth point of this. Instead of comparing and worrying about what we do have or don't have, we should embrace the blessing of the gospel. If everything is a gift from God, and He is sovereignly working in such a way that that is directing our lives to the point where He ordains death to Peter and a long life to John, then guess what? It takes all the pressure off of us. It takes all the pressure off of us. I don't have to worry that so-and-so is more gifted than me. God gave them their gifts, and God gave me my gifts. And I can't have more than God gave me. So I don't have to look down at myself as a loser because I can't live up to someone else. I can only do the best I can with what God has given me. That should be freeing, folks. That should be freeing. We're not supposed to compare ourselves to others. Yeah, somebody's being godly. We want Paul says to follow his example. And so if there's a godly man, we should seek to be godly too. But really when it comes down to it, God is the one who supplies all the grace to follow Him, to believe in Him, to trust Him, that the gifts we have, on and on and on, it's all from Him. And knowing the fact that it's all grace, it takes a lot of the pressure off to just enjoy Him, to just enjoy God, to trust Him and follow Him and trust that whatever He calls me to do, He'll give me whatever I need. And if I only succeed so far, then I have to, ultimately I have to trust it. That's the grace He gave me. Now that doesn't mean we settle for mediocrity. We're to strive, but at the same time, whatever our best is, and we know we've strived, and whatever our best is, to trust in the grace of God with that and not compare ourselves to others. And that should give us much peace. And so, we have four lessons in this final chapter and how we are to practically follow Jesus. Acknowledge we can't do it in our own strength. Secondly, embrace the gospel and Jesus as our provision for everything. Be willing to suffer. Thirdly, to be willing to suffer for Christ's name and His glory. And fourth, the trust and the grace God has given you. Be satisfied with that and not compare ourselves to others. If we have that mindset, many more will come to know Jesus through our lives. This was clearly Peter's mindset after Jesus worked His grace in his life. And it was the mindset of John as well. John just wanted to be known as the one whom Jesus loved. Think about it again, folks. That's all we needed. What else do you need other than know that God has poured out His love on you? That is the key to it all. Jesus said He was sending us out as the Father sent Him. Jesus was sent out with the full knowledge and understanding of the Father's love for Him. Now, hear me folks, now we are to be sent out with the full knowledge and understanding of the Father and the Son's love for us. We find that full knowledge and understanding in the gospel. And as John sought to do and reminds us of as he closes his book in verses 24 and 25, we're to go out and bear witness to Christ's love for us. And with that, let's pray.